Acts chapter 16. Let's begin reading in verse 22 and read down to verse 30. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This evening, we're going to pick up right where we left off this morning in Luke's narrative of Acts. He's explaining the history of the early church, the early years after Christ had ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, and after the Spirit had been, or as the Spirit was poured out there at Pentecost, and then the ongoing repercussions as a result of that. And we saw this morning the beginning stages of Paul's second missionary journey, where he and Barnabas began with a bit of a disagreement over John Mark and his fitness to go along with them. Paul and Barnabas, as a result, split. Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and they left for Syria and Cilicia. Not long after that, gathered Timothy to themselves, and they attempted to go to Asia before being redirected to Macedonia, or Philippi specifically, where, sitting on the creek bank, sharing the love of Christ, Lydia, an Asian lady from Thyatira, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God, heard what Paul was saying, and the Lord opened her heart, and she came to faith in Jesus. Immediately after that, Paul and Silas are walking through town, and there's a slave girl bothering them, annoying them, with the spirit in her was annoying them, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." After Paul's finally getting annoyed, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her. And with that, her masters lost all hope of profit. They were making money off of her. As a result of their disappointment in no longer having income from this young girl that they were abusing, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. And we left them there this morning at verse 24 with their feet fastened in the stocks. Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy were insistent on getting the gospel to those people who lived in other lands. Surely they would have been fine just to stay there in Jerusalem, where all was well and life was fairly comfortable, or even in Antioch, after there's a church there. Why not just stay there? But they didn't. They were committed. They knew that there were lost people in other lands and that Jesus Christ deserved to be worshipped by them. They were committed, very insistent on getting the gospel to people elsewhere. And we should be as well. But consider this, in a very similar way that God sent Lydia from Thyatira, or Asia, to Philippi, which is where Paul ends up preaching the gospel, Has he not, for us here in this particular setting, sent thousands to our area? Just students from all over our state, all over the southeastern part of the United States, from all over North America, right around the world. God has sent people to our backyard, and the question remains, will we take advantage of the opportunity that he's put before us? We must come to grips and believe wholeheartedly that the sovereign love of the Lord is not limited by circumstances or predispositions. It wasn't the case with Lydia. It wasn't the case with the slave girl. We'll see tonight, it's not the case with the jailer there in Philippi. In fact, there is not a barrier that exists that Christ cannot break down. There's no division in the world today that Christ himself cannot unite. With the text that we read, connecting this morning's exorcism and this evening's earthquake, in Acts chapter 16, the critics of Acts chapter 16, the skeptics of the gospel, the portions of Acts 16 that are most doubted and attempted to be explained away are the exorcism and the earthquake. I find that fascinating. Remove the exorcism. Remove the earthquake. There are more glorious things happening here. Lives are being altered. Lydia was saved. She was transitioned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The Philippian jailer is about to be rescued from his sins and forgiven. And the skeptics approach the passage and say, I'm not so sure about this exorcism. Just not really sure about the earthquake. I'm not casting any doubt on them. I'm saying it's foolish to try to argue that those realities may not have actually happened. There's a reason why they only doubt the exorcism and the earthquake. It's because there is no denying the overwhelming evidence of the conversions that are present here. And the people in your life, the doubters, the skeptics, the agnostic, the atheistic, the worldly, the religious yet unsaved, the most convincing thing for them to see, to be convinced of the reality of the gospel and the need for them to repent and the free offer of forgiveness of sins is your changed life. That real conversion has taken place. We want to look at verses 25 through 40, finishing up Acts chapter 16 this evening. Initially with 25 through 30, I've titled it Sovereign Circumstances. And 31 through 34, Saved to Serve. And 35 through 40, Sent Out of the City. Sovereign circumstances, saved to serve and sent out of the city. The design in the prison was to keep the prisoners from getting any rest. I mentioned this morning, it's designed not only to secure them, but to torture them. And it's not just being fast bound in these stocks that's producing pain. We must not forget that Paul and Silas have received 39 lashes and their flesh has been shredded moments before they're put in the prison. The whole point, we can read into it here and see what's going on. The jailer was commanded to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, as the way Luke writes it, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. And though Their day was marked by their back being ripped to shreds and their feet being locked securely within the prison in an uncomfortable position. As time goes on through the night, it's not groans that are coming from Paul and Silas's prison cell, but songs. Songs on their lips coming from their hearts. They're not cursing the magistrates that threw them there unlawfully, but they are praising God. It's no wonder that the other prisoners were listening. Look at 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Of course they were. What is going on with these guys? It's quite uncommon. I've been in a few jails here and there working, not incarcerated. Most of the people who were using religious jargon were using it because they were out of their mind. You have to believe that some of the prisoners assumed that initially with Paul and Silas. But by morning, surely their mind had been changed. Paul and Silas were preaching the gospel in Philippi, and they were locked up as a result. And the gospel can be locked up, but it can never be locked out. The situation for Paul and for Silas appeared miserably grim. They had been beaten. They had been imprisoned. But, and here's the title of this section, Sovereign Circumstances, God remained in complete control. And divine deliverance takes place in the midst of Paul and Silas praising God and singing songs to him. The church father Tertullian, commenting on this passage, said, "The legs felt nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." We could add to that their backs that are ripped up from the 39 lashes, along with their legs held tightly in the stocks, felt nothing because their hearts and their minds were in the heavens. They were worshiping Christ. It was at midnight, while they were singing and praying, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer awakes. He sees the prison doors open, which means for him a certain death. If the prisoners have escaped on his watch, he too will be killed. He drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." See, it was better in his mind, the jailer, to kill himself than to suffer shame come morning and suffer death. He could save face by simply killing himself before the sunrise. But there's a role reversal here. The jailer becomes a prisoner of his own fears. He's more afraid of the earthly effects, of the effects of an earthly disaster than he is of the coming judgment of God. He's hopelessly on the verge of suicide, without hope because he was without God. And Paul, who interrupted this slave girl's life and commanded the evil spirit out of her, interrupts the jailer's plans. "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." This isn't the first prison break in Acts. Previously, they were released. The Lord himself let them out. But here, Paul and Silas and the other prisoners, they just sit tight. And the other prisoners must have earned some respect for Paul and Silas because they didn't just make a run for it. And surely they could have. They just sit tight. "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailers bring the torches. "Let's see. I must see this. My life is on the line." He's trembling with fear. He fell down with a full heart, no doubt, grateful to them for not escaping. because they remained, he will live. And that's a little bit good. It only gets better from there. He's going to live past mourning at this point in the story. But after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which is a bit of an implied answer. It's as if he's saying, "Paul, Silas, anything. Tell me anything. I want to escape. I want to be saved. Not just this earthly situation. You all are here. I'll be fine in the morning, but I want what you have. I don't want to just escape death. That's happened already." He didn't fully understand his condition, no doubt, but he realized enough. He realized enough to ask about salvation. What must I do to be saved? He also evidently knew that salvation was outside of his ability. He asked them, "You guys are rejoicing in the salvation that you have in your God. Tell me how to have that salvation." Just think with me about this for a moment. The jailer, this Philippian jailer, at some point in eternity past, comes into the crosshairs, we might say, of God's eternal electing love. How then is God going to get the gospel to him? We saw this morning that God doesn't just zap people with the gospel out of heaven, but that he sends a preacher there to proclaim the good news. How is he going to get the gospel to this Philippian jailer? How far back in the story do we want to go? We looked at lots of it this morning with regard to Lydia, but let's pick up right on the backside of that and consider a demon-possessed slave girl with wicked masters. Or back up even further with Paul being rerouted from Asia to Philippi, the compassion that he shows on the slave girl that leads to his incarceration, the joy that he has in the Lord, this earth-shattering event that shakes loose the doors and the stocks in the prison, so that conviction is accomplished in the jailer's heart and grace is granted. The glorious power of God is revealed in his action to save the jailer. But as glorious and as mighty as his power is, and it's wonderfully displayed here, it's his love that drives it all. Amazing love, we've just sung. How can it be? His might shook the entire earth. But it's his love that saves souls. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God went to great extremes, targeting Lydia, we noticed this morning, rescuing this young slave girl, and now putting Paul in prison. The suffering that they went through, being beaten by the crowds, locked in the stocks, the earthquake. He's gone to extremes to zero in and bring this Philippian jailer to the conviction of his sins so that he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" God has gone to no less of extremes to chase you down and to save you. He's ordained and orchestrated every aspect of your life to bring you into contact of the preached gospel. For some of you, you were born into homes that proclaimed the gospel to you. For others, you met a classmate during your university years. For others, it may have been a coworker, a friend. God has sent, if you belong to him, he sent someone with the gospel to you. These are glorious stories of conversion with Lydia and the Philippian jailer. But there's not a soul in here or around the world that the conversion is any less. The story is marvelous. It's marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt yonder on Calvary's Mount, outpoured there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. The hymn writer says it so well. It's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? That's where the jailer was. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let's pick up reading there in verse 31. They said, in response to his question, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe. There's nothing you can do. But there's this. You can be saved. You can be saved. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. This was true for the Philippian jailer. He felt like he was seeking the Lord that night, no doubt, not realizing that he had been in the crosshairs of his love since eternity past. And it had come to time. It had come to fruition in time now that God had sent the gospel through these prisoners who were singing songs and praises at midnight. Not only can you be saved, Paul and Silas are quick to point out, not just you, but your household, anyone. The same is true, not just you, friend, but all who trust in Jesus for salvation can be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It is the most basic answer to the question, how can you be saved? Faith in Christ, trust in him, believe in him. Household is mentioned over and over in every one of these verses that we just read, I believe, 31, 32, 33, 34, again and again. This salvation, God saves individuals, but he doesn't stop there. He intends for it to spread out to those close to you, those far away from you. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all who believe. He took them that very hour of the night and wash their wounds. Just imagine that the picture that's here is wonderful. This Philippian jailer is washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. And he had just had his own conscience cleansed within. He's cleansing their stripes. He was washed of his sins. The offer of salvation to the jailer, to his household, it's not an arbitrary offer to his household. It was offered on the same terms. They too must hear the word and believe. Look at verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him, to the jailer, together with all who were in his house. Verse 34, they brought him into his house, set food before him, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. The whole household believed, which is why the whole house was baptized. The word of the Lord was spoken to the jailer. The gospel of Jesus was preached to all who were connected to him within his home. And they all believed the gospel that Paul and Silas were preaching, and they were all united together by faith in Christ, and then through baptism in this beginning stage of the church here at Philippi. The evidence of the Philippian jailer's change of heart is witnessed in his service to and care for Paul and Silas, as he's immediately attempting to alleviate some of the effects of the beating the day prior. Knowing God leads to others being treated with care. If we know Christ, we're going to treat others kindly and in a caring fashion. This man had thrown these bloody disciples and apostles into the stocks the night before without a concern for their well-being. He didn't care if they lived to morning, as long as they were still there. But now the power of the gospel of God's love has changed him. He's a new man. He has new affections, new commitments, new concerns. Faith in Jesus Christ has resulted in joy among the Philippian jailer's home. He brought Paul and Silas into his house, set food before them. Thinking again about Lydia, you see the commitment to Christian fellowship, to hospitality. I mean, think about the timetable with me. Luke doesn't do a lot of detail here, focusing on the timetable. If they're singing songs around midnight, that's when the earthquake happens. They're converted. They've been cleaned up now. We're talking, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 in the morning maybe? And there's joy in the house? Something dramatic has happened. They're bringing food out in the middle of the night. Now, again, that's fairly simple in our culture compared to what they were dealing with. They couldn't just go to the fridge. Everything's fresh. They're up and working and serving and ministering to these men in the middle of the night. I mean, it appears, as we're going to see in just a moment, that by the time the sun comes up the next morning, they're back at the prison as if everything's okay. Which brings us to the final verses. Let's look at them, 35 through 40. Sent out of the city. Now, when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." This is what I was alluding to, right? They're back at the prison now. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, and they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So the magistrates, the policemen, there are others involved in the story here who aren't asking the same question that the jailer asked. How can we be saved? Rather, they are attempting to get Paul and Silas to slip out of town quietly, potentially recognizing at some level that what they've done is not right. But this casual treatment was unsatisfactory for Paul. He was aware of the law, and he knew that they were not acting lawfully. He insisted that the authorities recognize their God-appointed task. Paul was quite well aware that those who were ordained by God to serve as magistrates and policemen and jailers had a responsibility, and that they ought to carry it out in a proper way. And he was not willing to just let them skirt by the system. Not only that, you have to think that in his mind, he's not going to be in Philippi. But surely he recognizes that for the sake of future Christians in Philippi, he needs to make sure that the magistrates, the rulers there, know what the law is and that they had not upheld it in Paul's situation. If Paul just slips out of town quietly, they will continue with the unlawful persecution of Christians. So Paul goes out of his way to say, "No, we're not just going to slip out of town quietly. Tell them to come, to recognize what they've done is wrong." And Paul doesn't make a big fuss about it, about that. And in the end, you see, he departs. What's interesting is that it's the following morning when Paul mentions this. Why doesn't Paul, on the evening of the arrest, when the masters of the slave girl are bringing him and Silas to the marketplace, to have them beaten, seeing the whips come out, the rods that they're going to be beat with, surely it crossed his mind, I'm a Roman. I don't deserve this. In fact, this is unlawful. But Paul, like his Lord in so many ways, doesn't claim his rights in that situation. But he suffers unjustly for the sake of others. Now, he didn't know there was a jailer on the inside of the jail. But he responded rightly in the situation. And God saved the jailer that night. And the next morning, Paul did what he could to prevent his converts and the future Christians in Philippi from unnecessary persecution and unlawful imprisonment. So they left the prison, back to Lydia's house, spent some time in fellowship there, encouraged them, and left for the next city. When Paul begins this story, Asia is what's on his mind. It's what's in view. It doesn't take much altering, a little redirecting, a vision from the Lord in the middle of the night. Europe comes into focus, Macedonia specifically. But let's not lose sight of how God is working here. We see the big picture, and oftentimes it's possible for us to be bogged down by the big picture, or to be pie in the sky type big picture. It might be so big that we think it's an impossible task, so we don't even try. Or we may just always spend our time thinking we're only in it for the big accomplishment, for the massive movement of God. But it's quite a long story here that Luke has told in Acts chapter 16. So it's important for us in closing not to lose sight of how God has worked along the way. Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman at a prayer meeting. The abused slave girl with an evil spirit. The crude jailer. Different racially. Different socially. Different psychologically, different culturally. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, saved by the same gospel, welcomed into the same church there at Philippi, which ought to be incredibly encouraging for us personally. No matter our background, how steeped in religion or how pagan. No matter how young or how old. No matter how wicked or how apparently clean. The same gospel will save. And we can be welcomed into the same church. The answer for us is the same as the wounded Israelites there in the wilderness. Look to Christ. Look to Christ as they look to the bronze serpent. Recognize your sin. Recognize the need that you have for Christ and run to Him. Or using the illustration of Naaman, going and washing in the Jordan. There's cleansing in the fountain of Christ's blood. Come to Him and find forgiveness. Or better yet, the answer here from Paul and Silas is perfect. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. There is beautiful simplicity in salvation. It does us well to sometimes strip away all the extra stuff and ask again, how can I be saved? and remind ourselves again of the glorious truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus and recognize all that He is for us. That He came, leaving a glorious existence that He had had for all of eternity, lacking in nothing, creating everything with the word of His power, sustaining it effortlessly. He came down and was enveloped by human flesh and was surrounded by sin and sinners like us, becoming like us in every way, yet remaining separate from sin. And accomplishing through His life and His commitment to following His Father, accomplishing what we had already failed to accomplish in Adam, and what we continue to prove that we could never accomplish on our own. Accomplishing salvation for His people, not only through His life, but through His sacrificial death that was due us. Giving of Himself, bleeding and dying so that we might have remission of sins and cleansing of a conscience. And so that we might be robed in His righteousness. Filthy, wicked and unrighteous were we. And yet He took all our sin and quenched it as the wrath of God was poured out on Him. And we're given His glorious righteousness that will never lose its beautiful hue. So that we are now sons and daughters of God Most High, the One who made us, the One that we turned our back on and walked away from. He chased us down and conquered us with His love. He put us in the crosshairs of His love, just like He did the Philippian jailer, and caused the gospel to come into our life, and by His Spirit made it effectual in our hearts and opened our hearts like He did Lydia's, that we might receive and respond rightly in repentance and faith to the Word of God. And He was buried. The way the Scriptures talk about His being buried is He carried our sins like the scapegoat of old outside the camp. He took them into the grave and left them there. But He didn't remain there. He was raised again and ascended on high, and He sits enthroned, ruling and reigning, continuing to sovereignly orchestrate your life and mine, to send lost people here and the gospel proclaiming people here so that the Spirit of God might fall and people continue coming to faith in Christ. And we get the wonderful privilege of being a part of this. He saved us to serve in the same way that He saved the Philippian jailer to serve. May God give us grace to continue looking to Christ, washing in the fountain of His blood, believing in the Lord Jesus, experiencing salvation initially and forever, never getting too far away from this beautiful simplicity that we find in the glorious words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Let's pray together. Our gracious and kind Father, we thank You for the gospel. God, we are eternally grateful that You haven't left us in a lost state of serving self and sin. But in Your kindness, You've given us Christ. God, aid us as we seek to worship Him with our whole lives, not only seeking to honor Him with who we are, but seeking to spread His good news and the glorious news of the gospel to those that we come into contact with, whether near or far. God, will You use our voice, our lives, in order that Christ might receive worshipers from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. He alone is worthy. Grant us grace, an extra measure of grace, that we might worship Him in a way that He deserves. In Christ's name, amen.